This morning's Bible reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 12 to 23. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's nice to be back here, and I'm always very pleased to be in Leipzig and see how the church has grown and in a newer space. And so thank you for the invitation to come. When I was living in Boston, going to college, I spent one summer in the state of Maine in a place we would call the middle of nowhere. It was sort of a village out in the forest by a lake, and there was no internet. You could not get a cell phone signal. There was no place to do your laundry. There was no school. There was a little post office that was open for about an hour each week. And so if you wanted to enjoy any of these luxuries, you had to drive about 15 kilometers into the next town, which was a little place called Ellsworth. And it seemed like a booming metropolis. It had only about 7,000 people living there. But compared to this village by the lake, it seemed like a metropolis. And while I was there that summer, I spent a lot of time in Ellsworth, in the booming metropolis, and I ran into a pastor every now and again in the city, and we sort of started up a dialogue about music and about faith and about life and about various things. And he told me, I'm a pastor and I'm a liberal pastor. And so I was very keen to get to know him more closely and to just inquire what he meant by that and why he described himself as a liberal Christian pastor. I grew up in a conservative setting, and so I hadn't had the chance really to sort of pick the brain of a liberal pastor and figure out why does he think the way he does. So I asked for an appointment with this pastor, and we sat down in his office at his church, and I just very gently and casually asked about his life and how he ended up being a liberal pastor. And as he told me his story, I was really quite shocked, and I'll never forget what he said. He actually began as a conservative, and he said, you know, Michael, it happened several years ago. I was sitting in this office preparing the sermon for Sunday, and I was also at that time in my life wrestling with the current events in the world and politics and various theological issues that were hard to reconcile with the traditional teachings of Scripture. And he said, as I sat there in my office preparing the sermon, it came to me as clear as day, a revelation. I realized that Jesus is dead. He's still in his grave. And once I had that light bulb moment, then everything else fell into place, and that's how I became a liberal pastor. Now, when he told me this story, I was rather shocked to hear a preacher of the gospel say that Jesus is dead. That's something you would expect to hear maybe from a philosophy professor or from an atheist or from a very skeptical scientist. Now, if you were paying attention to this morning's text, you know how the Apostle Paul would have answered this pastor if he had been sitting in that room. Paul would have said, if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins, and so is your entire congregation. In fact, if we only have hope in Christ for this life, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it rather politely, but if I were to translate that into good American English, I would say, if Jesus is dead, you are pathetic. Most to be pitied, that means pathetic. Your faith is worthless. Your preaching is empty. All that you do in vain. You are still stuck in your sins, and so is your whole church. If Jesus is dead, it's all pathetic. Now, I didn't come out and say that to him. I wasn't quite that fresh. But I did want to ask and get a little bit under his skin and figure out why does he do what he does if he believes that Jesus is dead. So I sort of tried to come in through the back door and I asked him, well, what's the point then? If Jesus is dead, why do you pastor a church? Why didn't you pick an easier religion? Es gibt jede Menge Religionen out there. Why not pick an easier one? Especially maybe one you do whatever you want or leave religion behind altogether. Now, although this pastor seemed to be a very wise man, he could not give me an answer to my question. He had a few interesting things to say. He said, well, certain moral principles in the Bible are held in common by all religions, and lots of things that Jesus said seemed to make good common sense. But I wasn't satisfied with that answer. That wasn't good enough. So I asked him a second time and a third time. I changed my phrasing a little each time, but I kept trying to get back to the question, if Jesus is dead, if he's still in his grave, why bother with Christianity? But I couldn't get an answer from him. And this was a pastor, a preacher, the head of a church. He was an older man, a mature man with gray in his beard, and he couldn't give me an answer to this basic question of the faith. If Jesus is dead, what's the point? Now, the reason he couldn't give an answer is because there is no answer to that question. If Jesus is dead, there is no point to what we do. There's no reason to lead a Christian life, and there's certainly no reason to become a Christian pastor. If Jesus is dead, the Bible is a load of rubbish. If Jesus is dead, we might as well pack up our things. We can fetch the kids from Sunday school. We can send Martin into early retirement, and we can all be done with it and go home. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is Resurrection Matters, and I tried to pick a title that is maybe able to be translated in various ways in German. So I could say resurrection matters, die Auferstehung zählt, or die Auferstehung gilt, or I could say die Auferstehung ist wichtig, or it could be Auferstehungsthemen sozusagen, resurrection matters. And I would like to ask and try to answer three simple questions about the resurrection of Jesus. The first question is, how is it possible? The second question, why was it necessary? And the third question, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us today? So let's take a moment and pray and ask for God's blessing as we look into his word. Lord Jesus, when you left your grave on that first Easter morning and spoke to your disciples, you made their hearts burn with your word as you opened up their understanding of the scriptures. And Jesus, we want to ask you for that very same thing this morning. Would you come and make our hearts burn because of your word? And would you open up our understanding so that we can comprehend your scriptures? In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So the first question about the resurrection of Jesus, how is it possible that Jesus rise from the dead? There's one preacher who likes to say we're all part of the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 people die. And it's been that way since the beginning of human history. 10 out of 10 people die. So how is it possible that one man defy that statistic and rise back from the dead? And then the bigger question, how is it possible that at the end of days, we will all rise from the dead? How is this possible? The answer is that it's possible because God is real. And as the angel Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, I know you've been studying Luke. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, with God, nothing will be impossible. If God exists, if God can speak a universe into existence, if God can create life itself, if God is real, then of course resurrection is possible. And it's not just a question of God existing, of God being real. It's possible for a man to rise from the dead because God himself is the source of all life. And because God is the source of life, as we'll say in the creed afterward, Jesus Christ is also, as the Son of God, the source of life. We'll read God from God, light from light, true God from true God, and I might add source of life from source of life. He can give life to whomever he will. Think back to the beginning of Genesis when it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." See, when you are the source of life, you can breathe out life into anyone that you want. You can take a lump of dead clay and breathe it into a living being. We also spoke this earlier in the prayer where we say, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Inspiration can mean Anregung. It can also mean breathing in. So the Holy Spirit breathes his life into us. Resurrection is possible because God is the source of life, and the Son of God is the source of life. We read this also in the beginning of John. In the beginning was Jesus described as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life. Peter also describes Jesus in the book of Acts as the author of life. He is the author of life. He can give life to whomever he will. Peter also says another interesting thing in the book of Acts when he's preaching on Pentecost Day. He turns our question on its head. We're asking, as Western people, as people in the 21st century, as enlightened people, as people who are full of facts and figures about science, we say, how is it possible that one rise from the dead? But Peter says in Acts 2, verse 23, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter doesn't ask, how is it possible? He says, the source of life remaining dead, it's impossible that he would remain dead. Let's look now at the second question about the resurrection of Christ. Why is it necessary that Jesus rise from the dead? Perhaps you know that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in these first three gospels, Jesus begins the story, so to speak, with his finger over his lips. Whenever he does a miracle or whenever he casts out a demon, he says, shh, shh, don't tell anybody. Don't say who I am. And then in the middle of the story, Peter proclaims, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. And from that point in the story, Jesus takes his finger from his lips and he begins to speak openly about who he is and why he's come and what will become of him. And the thing that's most interesting to me about Jesus, when he predicts his death and resurrection, he keeps using this word must. It is a must. Es ist ein Muss, a mandate. It's an absolute necessity that Jesus die and that he rise again. In Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke repeats this almost word for word. Mark repeats it as well, and he adds, and Jesus said this plainly. No more secret. The cat's out of the bag, as we say in America. He said it plainly and clearly, I must suffer, I must die, and I must rise again. This must is also repeated after the resurrection. At the end of Luke, the two angels say to the women at the empty tomb, why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Jesus himself, when he appeared to his disciples in that same chapter, said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, remember that phrase, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, in addition to these mus statements, these must statements, Jesus also talked about his resurrection not plainly, but in more metaphorical or symbolic ways. He used riddles and symbols and parables to express his meaning. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In John 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? You have to be joking, Jesus." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When he therefore was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. In John chapter 10, this is the passage that speaks of Jesus as a good shepherd. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Remember, he's the source of life. No one takes life away from the source of life. He has power to lay it down, and he has power to take it up again. Another passage from the Gospel of John in chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If it goes into the ground and it's buried and dies, it then is raised to new life and makes a bountiful harvest." So Jesus comes out and says it plainly, "I must die, I must be buried, and I must rise again." And then he says it in symbols and metaphors. He says, like Jonah, like a temple torn down and raised up, like a shepherd who lays down his life and takes it up again, like a grain of wheat in the ground that is raised to new life, the Son of Man must rise again. It was necessary. Now back to that statement we had a moment ago. Jesus explained to them from the scriptures everything that was said in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Let's just look a moment at these three categories of scriptures, and I'm sort of guessing what Jesus might have said when he explained in this sermon after his resurrection. In the law of Moses, we read of Abraham, who was commanded by God to sacrifice his son of promise, to take Isaac up to the mountain and to slay his son. And the writer to the Hebrews explains this to us a little bit more clearly. He says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead." Abraham said, "God promised to bring me to a new land, and he did it. God promised to give me a son in my old age, and he did it. He promised to make of me a people, give me descendants numerous as the stars. I believe his promise is real. Therefore, if he tells me to slay my son, surely he will raise him from the dead." What incredible faith. Abraham had never seen someone being raised from the dead, but his faith said it must be possible because God is faithful. Later in the law of Moses, we read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am he." This is God speaking. "And there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal." Moving to the prophets, it comes up the theme of resurrection over and over again. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, "The Lord kills and brings back to life. The Lord brings down to the grave and raises up." And remember how Jesus compared himself to Jonah in the belly of the fish. Jonah himself said, "I went down to the foundation of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." One of those doors that's quite ärgerlich. "Yet you, Lord, have brought up my life from the pit." Death, resurrection. In Hosea and Isaiah, we read what we sang a moment ago. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" I have to quote this a moment in the Luther translation because the words are so rich and meaty. Luther says, "Der Tod ist verschlungen in den Sieg. Tod, wo ist dein Stachel? Hölle, wo ist dein Sieg?" Now, in good American English, we would call this smack talk. That's when you are playing basketball and you know you're going to win and you let your opponent know that he's going to lose. And you make sure that he knows it really good, that he's going to lose and you're going to win. You can just imagine Jesus rising up and stretching on that first Easter morning and looking back at the grave and saying, "Oh grave, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory?" If we look again into the prophets, Isaiah chapter 53, this is the beautiful poetry of the suffering of the Messiah. He writes, "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he was cut off from the land of the living. And yet, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light." Do you hear it? He was cut off from the land of the living, and yet he shall prolong his days, death and resurrection. Now, in one of the most bizarre and vivid passages of the Bible, we sang it a moment ago as well, we read in Ezekiel 37 of the prophet standing in a valley of dry bones, and he begins to prophesy to the bones. This is what he says. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and raise you up from your graves. O my people, you shall know that I am the Lord, and I will put my spirit within you. I will breathe my spirit into you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So the law of Moses speaks of resurrection. The prophets speak of resurrection. In the Psalms, if you read through the book of Psalms, you see over and over, almost on every page, resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. In Psalm 30, we read, "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from the grave. You restored me to life that I should not go down to the pit. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing." Psalm chapter 49, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." I love that word "receive" because it's the same word used when God takes the rib from Adam's side. God is in the business of reaching into graves and pulling people out. "He shall receive me out of the grave." Or in Psalm 18, "The cords of death surrounded me. The torrents of destruction terrified me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. He sent from on high and he took me out of the grave." Psalm 56, "You have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Now, this probably feels like a sort of a wild explosion of scriptures from all over the place. But I think when Jesus was explaining to his disciples, this is what he did. He said, "Look here, Moses, the prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, the Psalms, Ezekiel, it's everywhere. And they're talking about me." That's what Jesus wanted to communicate to them. These scriptures all speak of Christ. And what I've read to you just now, this is the smallest sampling of the scriptures about resurrection. Read through the Old Testament sometime with this in mind, and you will see over and over, gefühlt auf jeder Seite sieht man die Auferstehung, dass es so sein muss. Why is the resurrection necessary? Because Jesus said it in plain language. Because Jesus said it in parables and metaphors. And the Old Testament speaks of it over and over. The Son of Man must die. The Son of Man must be buried. And the Son of Man must rise again. Now, the third question. So first question was, how is it possible? Second question was, why is it necessary? Third and final question about the resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean for us today? Now, I'd like to speak to three groups. First to the unbelievers, then to the believers, and then to the doubters, or to those who are uncertain. First to the unbelievers, let me give, I'll call it an anti-altar call. If you don't believe that Christ is risen, if you think that Jesus is still dead in a grave, I repeat what I said at the beginning, there is no point. If Jesus is dead, there's no point in trying to lead a Christian life. The Bible is a load of rubbish. We might as well give up, go out, do whatever we want. Now, this is not my idea. If we read further in the text from this morning what Paul says, at the end of the passage he says, "If Christ is not risen, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So Paul's advice is, not my advice, Paul's advice, if you don't believe the resurrection, if you reject it, then when you leave today, go eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. Now maybe you say, "Well, I don't believe in resurrection and that supernatural stuff, but I think that Jesus was a clever fellow and a good teacher and a wise man, and he was nice." Now this doesn't really work either. I've given you a taste of how much of the Bible is devoted to this theme of resurrection. It's impossible to avoid. It's not a side issue. It's not a subplot or a Nebenhandlung. It's the main attraction. It's the very pinnacle and the centerpiece of the story. The scriptures cry out that Jesus must rise again. And if we try to take that out, then the story just collapses. It becomes like a Hollywood movie that's hyped up, but in the box office is a total flop. It doesn't work. Now, that hasn't prevented people from trying to do Christianity, trying to get along with Jesus and the Bible without resurrection. Thomas Jefferson famously tried this. He took his King James Bible, he took a razor, and he literally cut the Bible apart, text for text, line for line. Then he glued it back together, including only the passages he thought were worthwhile. So he left out the resurrection, all of the miracles, anything supernatural, he left it out. And do you know what he was left with? He was left with a little booklet of 46 pages. Now, the church Bible here has about 1,200 pages. If you take out the resurrection, you're left with a little pamphlet of 46 pages. Now, I tried to find on my bookshelf at home a 46-page book just to compare, and I couldn't find one. I don't own any books that small and that short, not even a magazine. See, if you take out resurrection from the Bible, you are left with a mere scrap of the story, and it has no meaning. So if you reject the resurrection, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's my advice to unbelievers. Now, for those of us who are believers in the resurrection, there is so much great hope and so much great encouragement in the story of the resurrection and in the passage that we read from the Apostle Paul. We might turn it around. He keeps writing, if Christ is not risen, then. Let's turn it around and say, if Christ is risen, then our faith is not in vain. If Christ is risen, we are indeed free from our sins. If Christ is risen, we are of all men most blessed. And good news for me, if Christ is risen, our preaching is not in vain. Now, just to put it in more concrete, specific terms, if Christ is risen, that means that what we do is real. We don't sing songs to the air. We don't pray prayers to the wall. And we don't preach our words to the wind. What we do is real if Christ is risen. I love the words of that old worship song that says, take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. See, when we sing these songs of worship, we are singing straight into the listening ear of the risen, living Jesus Christ. When we pray to him, our prayers rise before his throne like incense. And remember, he's the source of life who can breathe life into anyone he wants. The one who breathed life into the world breathes in our prayers like incense. He is alive, and what we do is real. Also, if Christ is risen, we need not fear death. We too, when we're lying on our deathbed, even if there's pain or uncertainty or sadness, when we're lying on our deathbed, we can repeat the smack talk of Jesus. Oh, death! Where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? This is how the apostles died. They were executed and martyred one after another in the most gruesome of ways, but nobody could stop them. No one could shut them up. They had seen the risen Christ. They believed the resurrection, and they were not afraid to give up their life, knowing that they, like Christ, would rise. We read it, we sang it. The bit about Christ being the first fruits. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I sort of know that first fruits, that means that those are the first grapes of the season that you pluck and you smell them and you taste them and you say, oh, it's going to be a great harvest. It's going to make a really fine wine. And you know, we are the harvest and we are the wine of which Jesus is the first fruits. Now, I can't tell you what it's going to really look like at the end of time when Jesus returns and raises the dead to life. I have no idea how it's going to look like. Now, my father is a pathologist, a patologa. So I think that he would be very interested in what that means for the body, physiologically. How will that happen with the nerves and sinews and the flesh and the bones? How will that happen? Now, for me, I'm a musician, so I'm not so interested in what it will look like on the last day. I'm interested in what it will sound like. We read about the voice of the archangel. Will the archangel be singing or speaking or chanting? Or maybe just shouting and making a joyful noise. We read that the trumpet shall sound. I'm interested, is it a trumpet in C or a trumpet in B flat? Will the trumpet be playing Western music or Eastern music? Will the trumpet play one long blast or an elaborate fanfare? And now maybe it's not a trumpet at all, maybe it's a trombone. You know, if you read in German, we have in English, the trumpet shall sound. In German, die Posaune wird erschallen. The trombone shall sound. And if you're into Latin, it becomes even more confusing. Tuba mirum spargens sonum. So trumpets, trombones, tubas, we have an entire orchestra summoning the dead from their graves. And then my natural question is, okay, well, who's going to get to conduct this marvelous symphony of resurrection? Yeah. But the point is, however it will look, however it will sound on that last day, we do not have to be afraid to die. Jesus rose as the first fruits, and we also will rise on that day. So something for unbelievers, something for believers. Now, what about if you're a doubter? What if you're somewhere in between? You don't reject or refuse the resurrection, but you find it hard to believe. You have questions. Not every day you see someone rise from the dead. It's a hard thing to believe. Now, there is great hope for you if you are in that doubting category, because Jesus is crazy about doubters. In fact, when he came to earth, he chose 12 of the most doubting doubters of all to be his disciples. When you read through the Gospels, the most common nickname Jesus uses for his disciples is doubters. Oh, you doubters. Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you foolish ones who are slow of heart to believe. So if you feel that way, and to tell you the truth, this is my group. Sometimes I feel like I'm a Superman strong believer, and a lot of the times I feel like I'm a doubter with a head full of questions. How is it possible? What will it look like? But listen to what Jesus says. Oh, you of little faith, come follow me. Oh, you doubter, come follow me. Oh, you foolish one, if your heart is believing only in slow motion, if your heart is slow to believe, come follow me. You are welcome. If you were to imagine the kingdom of God with a gate in front of it, on top of the gate would be written, doubters and uncertain are all welcome here. So if you are a doubter, you are welcome in the kingdom of God. Now, I'd like, as a response to all of this truth about the resurrection, to recite the creed which you've got on the green sheet. And I'm especially interested that when we get to the couple of phrases about resurrection, just taste how wonderful those words are. Even if you have trouble believing them, taste how wonderful and how amazing and astonishing they are. And my prayer for us all is that while we recite this, that the Holy Spirit would breathe into us and awaken faith in this impossible, wonderful, necessary, marvelous miracle called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and recite the Nicene Creed together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.